As they are headed that way, if you would turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 3. If you don't have a copy with you, it is also printed in your bulletin. I'm actually going to be reading all of the passage that we read last week, as well as the new passage this week, for context. So we'll be starting in verse 1, but we'll be focusing on verses 12 through 21 this morning. As is our pattern, I'd ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inerrant Word. He has given it to us for our edification this morning. So let's hear what he has to say. John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. God, we ask your blessing now on your Word. Work it deep into our hearts, that we may know Christ more, that we may see ourselves in his light, and that we may live our lives to the glory of our God in heaven. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a difference between hearing about a place and actually visiting the place. Hearing stories and seeing pictures, hearing what the culture is like and what things go on day to day, but actually visiting is very different. I remember a missions trip that I took to Mexico when we were at seminary in California. We went across the border, went to Tijuana, and then went to the poor, the shanty towns, the part of the city that was outside of all the fancy things, all the tourist spots. And it was a stark contrast. Nothing that anyone had ever said to me could have prepared me for the reality. It changes you when you can hear and see and smell and understand what's going on. Well, Jesus, in this passage, he wants us to experience a similar event. Though we are not yet in heaven, though we have not seen the glory of God yet revealed, he wants us to be able to see it with our eyes, to hear it, and to experience it in our hearts, even if we don't yet see it fully. Jesus, as he taught Nicodemus, as he walked with Nicodemus through things that Nicodemus should have known, Jesus, the whole time through, is pushing him. He's leading him on this trajectory to something greater. Jesus wasn't spending his whole time focusing on what Nicodemus should have known. Last week we talked about the basics, the ABCs of eternal life. Jesus did talk about those things, but he was leading Nicodemus to something greater. What's the whole point? Why did Jesus come? It wasn't just to teach. It wasn't to be the good rabbi that Nicodemus thought he was. Instead, it was to help Nicodemus and the disciples and all those who would follow after Jesus in the centuries to come to see the glories of heaven. To see this kind of salvation that Jesus was bringing that would bring about a heavenly kingdom. He opens the door wide for us to see the glories that we could never imagine. Victory through the cross, love beyond measure, and a life, a new life, remade by his light. So here we see in this second portion of this little vignette, this story, we see through Jesus' revelation that we are able to receive the glories of the coming age even now. Even as we experience the troubles in this present pilgrimage, Jesus is revealing the things to come and how they are breaking into our world, our lives. So this morning we'll look at this passage in 3 points, really focusing on the heavenly things, the things to come. Our points this morning are, first, a heavenly victory, second, a heavenly love, and third, a heaven-formed life. You can see here that Jesus is causing us now to lift our eyes up from the things of this world, even though they may be amazing and wondrous, as he talked with Nicodemus about being born again. That birth is a birth into a new world, a new life. So let's look then at the first point this morning, this heavenly victory. Again, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus about things that Nicodemus should have known, should have understood. And as Jesus talks with Nicodemus, Nicodemus is baffled. He's wondering, how can these things be so? What are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus says in verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" He's saying, Nicodemus, I want to tell you the heavenly things, the things that are greater than these earthly things. But you're stuck here. You're stuck on all the earthly things. You're stuck on the teachings of the Pharisees, on all these earthly practices that you think will earn you access to God, the Father. They won't. Let me show you the true way. Let me show you the way to the heavenly things. And so even though he rebukes in a way, in a very soft way, even though he rebukes Nicodemus, he also continues and he says, this is what I came to bring you. These are the heavenly things that I want to show you. So Jesus turns from earthly things and he brings in now this new revelation, the breaking in of the kingdom of God. And he says, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What's Jesus talking about here? Jesus has been talking about being born again in this new life, and then because of Nicodemus's questioning and wondering, Jesus launches into this declaration that we must be redeemed, we must have victory, we must be saved. How do we see that in the text? Well, Jesus references here this ascending and descending of the Son of Man. Jesus called himself the Son of Man throughout the Gospels whenever he was referring back to the prophecies that spoke of the Son of Man, the one who would bear the image of God coming and bringing victory, bringing all the promises of God. Jesus is saying this Son of Man had to descend to the earth so that he may ascend again. What is he talking about? Paul in Ephesians 4 helps us understand what's going on here. There's imagery here that borrows from the Old Testament, but also borrows from the culture of the ancient Near East, where the kings would go out riding with their armies, waging war, and they would come back victorious with great acclaim. And there would be almost this pattern of going out and returning. Going out to conquest and to return in victory. Paul says in Ephesians 4, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. What Jesus is talking about here and what Paul expands upon there in Ephesians is this image of the king getting ready to go out to claim his conquest, to save his people who were in captivity. Jesus descended to earth so that he might wage his war, and that he might be victorious. And that as he is victorious, he is able to ascend again and give gifts, give the prizes of victory to his people. You see, what Jesus is referring to here, and what Nicodemus probably didn't even understand at the time, was that Jesus was proclaiming his victory over sin. He's accomplishing a new kingdom here. He's making something new that God's people had never seen before but had longed for. This kingdom where God would reign victorious, where he himself would descend and be their king, be their victor. But Jesus goes on to cast a second view of what this victory would look like. After all, the Jews thought the Messiah would come to rescue them from the tyranny of the Roman Empire. They wanted an earthly kingdom. They wanted a king who would be strong, who would deliver them from their earthly foes. But Jesus, in the midst of talking about ascending and descending, this victory, he goes on to say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Nicodemus would have known what Jesus was talking about, this passage from Numbers chapter 21, where the people of God were impatient as they journeyed on their way. As they grumbled against God and spoke against Moses, they said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So you see here, what Jesus is referencing to is that, again, he is coming as the victor, the one who would claim his people, to rescue his people, to bring them back into his kingdom of goodness, of peace. But what is Jesus rescuing us from? He's saying that we're just like the Israelites. We grumble, we complain against the Lord and against the anointed of the Lord. We don't see the prophet of God as we ought to. Jesus is drawing this connection between Moses and himself, saying, look, the people were stubborn. They did not believe. They did not trust. They complained against the prophet. They did not look to him. And yet, as Moses interceded for Israel, Christ would be our intercessor. Christ would intercede for his people. Moses prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Nicodemus would have known the story. He would have known the importance of what God was doing here, causing the people to look outside of themselves for salvation. They could not save themselves. They had to look to the mediator, to the intercessor. They would have to look to the power of God as he raised up this sign of judgment upon them, knowing that they would not receive that punishment if they looked and trusted in God. Nicodemus at this time would not have understood that Jesus was speaking of his own intercession, not as one who would pray to God on behalf of the people without getting involved, as Moses did. Contrast between Moses and Jesus here is that as Jesus was the intercessor, so also he was the sacrifice that was lifted up. He was the one at whom his people had to look up to see him on the cross, bleeding for their sins. He was the one who bore the punishment. If Christ was coming to gain victory, to defeat Satan and sin, he did so through his blood on the cross. These are heavenly things. This victory that Jesus would win was not the victory that they expected, but a victory that was needed much more. And all of this takes place because of the heavenly love that God shows us. Point two, John takes over here. As you see, there's a break in the text. It's hard. Commentators think that it's clear that John is talking here as the language speaks. He says, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Jesus, in the previous verse, was talking about his Father and the Son of Man. So the language here is slightly different. And I think that's why it's a clear example that John is now taking over and expanding. He's explaining. He's basically creating the first commentary on what Jesus is doing here when he's talking to Nicodemus. So Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and he says these heavenly things. This is something that you need to comprehend, Nicodemus, that I came to bring victory over sin and death through my own sacrifice, through my own blood. And that all those who would hope to be saved must look to me. John then continues to encourage us and expand and explain what Jesus is doing here. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." See, all of this, all of Jesus' mission, this trajectory, the teaching that he's been doing, all of this is done out of a heavenly love. For God so loved the world. Think back to John 1, where John introduced this heavenly being, the Word made flesh, the Creator. This is God has entered into our world in love. He has exercised his love in sending Jesus for us. And it's interesting here that he says the Messiah didn't come to condemn the world, right? You would think that a victor coming in to claim victory for his people, to cast out all evildoers, to bring justice once and for all, would come with condemnation. It's in contrast to what the Jews longed for, right? They longed for somebody to come and rescue them, to bring condemnation against their enemies. They wanted the Messiah to bring a full and righteous judgment of God. However, so often they failed, as we fail to see, that the prophets had told them time and time again that they would not be spared from this kind of judgment. If God comes to judge sin, then he must judge us all. John wants us to recognize that our place in history is either in the darkness or in the love of God. But naturally, we are in the darkness. We are lumped in with all of those who have, from the beginning of time, been enemies of God. How can we receive the love of God? What John is saying here is that condemnation was not the primary mission of Jesus. It's not why he came. It doesn't mean that condemnation is off the table. In fact, he firmly states that in verse 18, "Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Holy Son of God, only Son of God." What John is saying here is that justice here in this view, that this facet of justice is not primarily carried out as a temporal fact. It's not God is coming in a time and a place to judge. But justice here is a relational fact. It's not a question of when the justice of God comes, but rather a question of who do you trust in? Who do you believe in? Are you trusting in your own emergency plan? Are you putting your efforts and work into your own life? Making a name for yourself? Making a plan for yourself? Trusting in the things of man? Or are you putting your trust in Jesus Christ? Because if you trust in Jesus, then there is no condemnation for you right now, already. But if you refuse Jesus, then you have made your decision. You have condemned yourself by your own refusal of His offer of salvation. Justice here is a function of our relationship with Christ. Either we are justified by knowing Him and believing in Him, or we are cast out into the darkness. So what then of God's love? Right? God has so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Is God's love diminished in any way because of this problem with justice, of this issue with needing to be justified? No, in fact, God's love is made even more glorious, and justice is made more glorious by His love. God's love is His free gift to us, His creation. It is His reunion with us. Out of His own goodwill, out of His own grace, and nothing in us, God has brought His redemption through Christ. D.A. Carson wrote in his commentary on this passage, "The love of God is not the consequences of our loveliness, but of the sublime truth that God is love." Therefore, there is nothing that you can do in order to make yourself more lovely to God, more acceptable in His sight. And on the other hand, there is nothing so bad in you, so evil in you, that can separate you from the love of God. It's by His grace that we are saved, period. No matter how bad we are, no matter where we come from, God's grace is extended to us. I think this is most evident in the way that we tend to think about repentance. Do we view repentance as a blessing or as a hurdle? Is it hard to repent when we sin? Do we fear coming to God because of what we have done? God says over and over again in His Word that repentance is a means to our life. Repentance leads to life. But our tendency is to treat repentance as a precursor to doing better next time. As if shame of our sin is still hanging over our heads. Brothers and sisters, we don't have a repentance that leads to shame. We have a repentance that leads to life. We have a Messiah that came to save and not to condemn. And that causes our life to take on new meaning, to be forged in a new way, to be formed in life. That's our third point. We'll close quickly with this. John draws this distinction in how people live their lives. He points out that those who are in life, are in the light, already have this life in them. And it's here that we really understand, that we can see the doctrine of works in this new covenant relationship with God. We don't do our works to achieve our salvation. But as we do good works, it becomes evidence that our works are carried out in the power of God because of salvation. These works are a testimony to the working of God, to the light of God. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. Warning then for us, as we go from this place, as we go to our ordinary lives, is the temptation that we daily have to resist the light. So we fight against shame as we fight against that feeling of not wanting to repent from our sins, not wanting to make all of our ugliness and evil visible. That is not from the Lord. God says that those who come to the light receive life. I love one of our kids' storybooks about Arlo. Arlo's cover-up. It's a cute little story about a little boy who writes on the wall and then realizes what he's done and tries to cover it up with a picture frame and then realizes that's not working, so he piles things, all the things from his room onto his bed until everything's so high that you can't see the wall. And when his mom comes in, it all comes crashing down. There's a sweet exchange between the mother and the son. She says that she too sometimes tries to hide her repentance from God. But when we come to God, when we are known by God, because we can't really cover it up, all of our efforts are weak and feeble. When we come to God our Father, He welcomes us. He receives us, blesses us. He gives us new life and the joy of His presence. Instead of hiding away in the darkness, Christian, confess your sin to God. And confess your sins to your brothers and sisters in Christ. God has given the light to His people so that we might bring comfort to those who are suffering. Shame's instincts are to go at it alone, but God says, come into the light and walk as my people. Walk in humility. Walk in love. And know my forgiveness. The world tells us to hide our shame, to fix ourselves, or to earn God's favor. But Jesus says, look to me, lifted up for you. I am the victory that defeats death. Jesus is the love that cannot be broken and the life that frees us to walk in light without fear. Friends, don't shrink back into the shadows. Lift your eyes to the one who has been lifted up for you and live as the children of the light, rejoicing in the heavenly things that are now yours in Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this testimony that you have given us, that Jesus has been lifted up for our rescue, that his redemption, his victory over sin and death is our victory as we look to him, as we trust wholly in him. God, let us live lives that are formed by that reality. Let us live in the hope of the gospel. We are no longer condemned by our sin. We are no longer prisoners to our shame, to our fears. We have been rescued and redeemed. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.